I remember, I've told some of you this, I remember the day when I learned that my parents didn't actually own our house, that the bank owned our house, and my parents sent checks to the bank, which was sort of a jarring thing for me. And I remember thinking, man, if we could only pay for this house, and this house could be ours, then we could lose everything else, but at least we would have a place to live. But that's kind of the way I was built as a kid. This sounds really dark now as I talk about that, but... Yeah, but it was, I remember sitting in the living room and finding that out. But it's an interesting thing because in a way, my parents had bought that house. So they closed on the house. They weren't renting. They were homeowners, right? They had bought the house. So in a way, past tense, the house had been bought. But in another way, like I found out that night, they were presently buying that house because they hadn't paid for it all. You know, they were slowly paying down the principal and paying that loan. So present tense too, not just past tense, they had bought the house, but they were also, in another way, they were buying the house currently. And then in another way, in the future, they will have bought that house, which is the case now. So I don't have to worry about anything anymore. My parents own their house in Greenville, South Carolina. So if everything goes bad, at least we can go and live in that house. So it's all three tenses, past tense, present tense, and future tense. Well, the thing that the Bible does is it talks about a Christian's salvation in the same way. It talks about it in all three tenses. So in a way, Christians have been saved, something that's happened, past tense. When you first trust in Jesus, the Bible will talk about that. You have been saved. But also, the Bible talks about present tense. We are being saved. It's happening now. And future tense. We will one day be saved. It uses all three tenses there. And something that we see with Israel in the Old Testament is they really struggle with that final one, with the future tense. Because what we see throughout the book of Exodus is that Israel was really thankful to come out of slavery, but they thought that when they came out of Egypt that they'd be in the promised land right away. So instantly they would be completely saved. And what we see in the book of Exodus is that that's not how it works. And so it's a helpful thing for us to sort of rehearse to see stories like this and to understand that we're not completely saved yet. But what we're going to see in this passage, just like Israel wasn't completely saved, they were completely safe. And it's the same for us. Well, remember what happened in our passage last week. Last week is when the Lord had brought all of these different plagues, 9 of them, on Egypt to try to get Pharaoh to let his people go. But Pharaoh won't do it. And then he brings a 10th plague where he takes the firstborn children in every house in Egypt. And so finally, Pharaoh releases Israel. And that all turns out exactly the way God said it would. So God does these miracles, and he had predicted this is exactly how things are going to go, Israel, and it's going to take till the 10th one, and then they'll let you go. Well, that all happened. And so you would think Israel has every reason in the world to trust the Lord at this point. But what we see is as soon as there's one bump in the road, Israel's ready to sort of hit the eject button and go back to Egypt. And God knows this is the case. Look at verse 17 of Exodus chapter 13. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. So basically what's happening here is there's a straight line route to get to the promised land from Egypt. It's not that far away, but God knows that through that straight line northeast from where Egypt is, he knows that that'll take Israel through this land of this group of people called the Philistines. And God knows that these people are sort of war hungry, and that if Israel is going through their land, that they're going to attack Israel, that there's going to be war. And this is something that God isn't nervous about. Because actually, later on, God is actually going to defeat the Philistines. So, of course, he's not scared of these folks. But he knows that Israel is not in a place where their faith is strong enough to get them through that trial. And so what he does is he diverts them. He doesn't take them that easiest way. He takes them down southeast. He's going to take them across the Red Sea and then to go north to bypass this group of people. And if you think about it, that's a really gracious thing of the Lord to do. To spare them from that. He knows exactly what the Israelites can handle, and he's not going to push them beyond that point. Another way to say it is God is gentle with them in the way that he leads them. And we're promised that same thing as Christians. So listen to what God tells us about Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. This is what the Lord says. He's talking about Christ, and he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." Here's what God's telling us about Jesus. What he's saying is, as Jesus deals with his followers, people like you and me, he's going to find all sorts of sin and infirmity and brokenness, right? We know that about ourselves. We're broken people. We mess up all the time. God knows that Jesus is going to find that. And so the picture he gives two different pictures here, that we are like reeds that grow up at the edge of water that are broken. So we're snapped in half, as oftentimes happens to reeds, and we're barely held together by the skin of that reed. So you could come apart at any moment, barely hanging together, or we're like a smoldering wick. So like a candle when you watch it, and it barely has a flicker. And so smoke is still coming out. There's a little bit of light, but it's not much. And it looks like it could go out at any minute. That's what the Lord says we are like. But here's what he tells us. He says that as Jesus deals with those who are trusting in him, Jesus won't break the reed and he won't put out the wick. Basically, he knows how to be gentle enough with us where he will preserve you and you won't actually break, even though you feel like you are so close to breaking. Jesus knows how to care for you where that reed doesn't break and where that flame doesn't go out. So there'll be times where you think that you can't withstand whatever suffering you're going through in this life, or where there's things outside of you maybe that are opposed to you, or things inside that you're struggling with. But if you're trusting in Jesus, he won't let you break. He knows how to preserve you. It's the same type of thing we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 when it says God won't tempt you with more than you can handle. That is a good promise, right? Our existence would be a lot harder as Christians if God doesn't do this kind of work, but he doesn't tempt us with more than we can handle. So he takes them around this temptation. He does the same thing with us as believers, but it doesn't mean that God prevents all temptation from happening. And the Israelites find that out in chapter 14. Look at what God tells Moses in verse 3 of chapter 14. So they've just come out of Egypt. They're feeling pretty good. And this is what Moses is told. Verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, 'What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon." Well, this would be a terrorizing sight. You can put yourself in their shoes. So they think that they're free. They're not expecting to see anybody from Egypt any longer. And yet they see this army coming up against them, this huge army, one of the biggest in that day. And it's coming up to attack them, either to capture them again or to kill them. And they're sort of pinned in, and Egypt has them surrounded. It was a terrorizing situation. We'll look at Israel's reaction in verse 10. "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.'" So Israel is scared and angry. And you can see their anger in these words they use, which are sarcastic words. So basically they say, "So did you bring us out here to die because there's not enough graves in Egypt? Were there not enough graves there for us to die in?" So this is how angry they are. This is how sharp and biting they're being in their response to the Lord. They're basically saying, "This has all been for nothing. You've brought us out here to die. Why have you done this? Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt?" And one factor that probably makes it worse is they weren't expecting this, you know? They really seemed to think that once they left Egypt, everything was going to be great. Like they got to leave captivity and instantly they're going to be in the promised land. And there's not going to be anything that's wrong with the situation. There's not going to be anything that's difficult. But what they didn't understand was that they weren't completely saved yet. So they had come out of Egypt, but they weren't yet in the promised land, which is a land called Canaan in the Old Testament. They're in between, in the wilderness, is what the Bible calls it. That's what it was. And so that's where they were And the Christian life, the New Testament makes it clear, is the same way. So when you first trusted in Jesus, you weren't instantly taken away to be in heaven and free from sin and suffering and death. We would like for that to be the case, but that's not what happened. All suffering hasn't been taken away from our existence, even as Christians. It's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. The Lord tells us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." You know, a lot of times Christians can talk that way, like suffering is a strange thing for a Christian. Like, why are you experiencing suffering? You're a Christian, right? We're not supposed to experience suffering. Well, that's not the Bible's picture of following Jesus. Suffering is a part of the Christian life in the interim here. So we've been saved, but we're not fully saved yet. And it makes sense because Isaiah calls Jesus our Savior. He calls him a man of sorrows. So this makes sense, right? We follow one who suffered. So as we follow him, we're going to go through that same suffering that Jesus went to. So we've left Egypt, but we're not yet in Canaan. We're in the wilderness, and the wilderness is rough. And that's what Israel is finding out here. But our passage doesn't just tell us that God's people will suffer. Our passage also tells us where this suffering ultimately comes from. Because it's increasingly popular to think that when bad things happen to Christians, that those things are coming from something or someone that isn't the Lord. So there's some other force that's the origin of those things. And so those bad things come. And then basically it's just an option between whether God does something about it or whether he doesn't do anything. And so some people would say, yeah, these bad things, they don't come from the Lord. He doesn't have anything to do with them. And at that point, either God can't fix it, so maybe he's not powerful enough, which obviously we don't want to say, or maybe God can fix it, but for whatever reason, he chooses not to. But the Bible really doesn't say that either one of those things is true. And if you think about it, neither of those options is very comforting, because what either one of those options means is when suffering comes into your life, it's not part of God's plan. That's what those two options would mean. If that suffering really comes from somewhere different, some other person, some other force, that means that it's not part of God's plan. And maybe God can adjust to try to fix it, but he's not the one that put it there, and he's having to adjust to try to take care of it. But if there's one thing the Bible teaches us, it's that the God of the universe doesn't adjust to somebody else's design, right? God is sovereign. He's in control of every detail in the universe, always has been, always will be. He doesn't adjust. He's the one that designs. Everything is part of his plan. Look in verse 4, why the Egyptians are pursuing Israel. God says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Look at verse 8. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel." Verse 17, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after Israel." We talked about this a few weeks ago, because in chapters 7 through 11, this is a refrain. It talks multiple times about God coming to Pharaoh and hardening his heart for this purpose. Basically, what we're told in those chapters is Pharaoh would have let Israel go a lot earlier, maybe after the first plague, but God didn't want that to happen. And so what God does is he hardens Pharaoh's heart. He makes Pharaoh more stubborn than he already was. And he works that way in Pharaoh so that Pharaoh will not let the people of Israel go. It's sort of like we talked about this a few weeks ago, but it's not that God makes Pharaoh's heart sinful. That sin is already there. But what God does is he sort of pulls that sin together and he leverages it for his purpose. So we talked about how a blanket isn't what keeps you warm at night. You know, a blanket doesn't produce that warmth. Your body is producing that warmth. What the blanket does is it provides the opportunity for all that warmth to be gathered together. Well, that's what the Lord does. That's what he does here with Pharaoh's heart. He doesn't add sin in, but he collects it, and it makes Pharaoh's heart hard, harder than it would have been if God didn't act on him. And then that causes Pharaoh to pursue Israel. Look at the order of verse 4. God says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them." So there's a cause and effect here. God hardens his heart so that he will pursue Israel. So this reminds us again, God's in charge of everything in the universe. You know, it's easy sometimes as Christians to think that maybe God's just in charge of the big things. So the you know, central story in this passage of scripture is when God parts the Red Sea and Israel gets to walk through on dry land. Sometimes it's easy as Christians to think, oh yeah, God's in charge of that. That sort of big thing. And he is. That's what verse 21 says. It says, the Lord drove the sea back. He's the one that does that big thing. But God's not just in charge of big things in life. He's in charge of little things in life as well. So look in verse 24. When Egypt is pursuing Israel, look at what God does. Verse 24. And in the morning, watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. So God is in charge of that mud getting caught in their chariot wheels. That tiny detail that most people would see and think, oh, that's just chance, or that's just sort of the way things naturally work, or whatever, or bad luck. It's none of those things. That mud built up on those chariot wheels because God wanted that to happen. He's not just in charge of the big things. He's in charge of the small things as well. So remember what the book of Proverbs says. When somebody throws the dice, the number that lands on the upside, God is in charge of that. That little trivial thing that we don't think, that we attribute to chance. God's in charge of that thing. This is interesting. This is bonus. It's not even in the manuscript. So Christians a long time ago oftentimes were opposed to card playing. Some of you guys might have grown up in churches where that was the case. Now, some churches might be opposed to that because of the gambling aspect. Initially, that wasn't the reason Christians were opposed to that. They were opposed to it because they thought it trivialized the sovereignty of God. They thought that playing a game that was based on chance said little about the fact that God is in charge of the universe. So anyway, just bonus for you. So don't always be too judgmental if there's a Christian that doesn't want to play cards. It could be because of that good reason, right? We play cards in our house and we're going to keep playing cards. I don't think that it trivializes that, but that's a much better reason, isn't it, than what you think it shows to the world or whatever. Anyway, off topic. So don't forget, Proverbs says that God's in charge of everything, but he's not just in charge of small things and big things. And he's not just in charge of the good things. Oftentimes Christians think that, okay, if there's a good thing that happened, God was in charge of it. A bad thing, he wasn't in charge of it. Maybe it kind of slipped through, but we've got to remember, God isn't just in charge of ice cream being invented and puppies being born, right? He's in charge of good things, but he's in charge of bad things too. This is what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. Remember this, because this is a good passage to remember, Ecclesiastes 7, 14, and it says this, in the day of prosperity, so when things are good, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, when things are bad, consider this, God has made the one as well as the other. So God just, he's not just in charge of a Christian's good days, he's in charge of a Christian's bad days, and he created both of them. It's a good thing to remember. So he made Pharaoh's army come after Israel. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. But we wonder, why would he do this? Why would God choose to bring suffering on Israel in this situation? Well, he tells us, verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that God can get more glory out of that situation. Verse 17 says the same thing. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after Israel, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that they will recognize that he is the Lord. It gives him more of an opportunity to show who he is, to get glory for that. So think about it this way. Let's say that you, this is silly, but let's say that you like to shovel snow, which if you do, you know, this is the place to live, right? But let's say that you like to shovel snow and you're really good at it and you want people to see how good of a snow shoveler you are. Well, where would you choose to live? Would you live in South Carolina where I grew up, or would you live in Maine? You would live in Maine. South Carolina does not get much snow. The snowfalls in South Carolina are cute snows, right? Just cute snows. We cancel everything and everybody takes the week off, but just cute little snows. If you want to show off that you're a good shoveler, then you're going to live in Maine because there's more opportunity to shovel snow in Maine. Well, this is what God is doing here in these stories. He is creating a situation that is worse so that he can come in and fix it, so that he can show how good he is, right? He brings storms so he can show how good of a snow shoveler he is. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to see that happen as often. So God doesn't just give them a South Carolina snow, easy existence. He doesn't give that to us as Christians. He brings storms so that we know that we have to rely on him, first of all. But second of all, so we and the watching world get to see how good he is and how powerful he is as he fixes these things, as he saves us. So that's what he does here. He brings Egypt back to attack Israel, so his saving them will be more impressive. So God brings suffering to show his glory. And if you're a Christian, your situation is no different. So in the middle of our suffering, it's easy to question God the same way that the Israelites do. So look back at verse 11. Remember what they say. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? So they're saying, God, why have you brought us into this wilderness? Why have you brought us into suffering? And we ask that same question. That's a natural, fine question to ask. It happens to us all the time. So you can think about your particular suffering and sort of plug in the blank, but God, why have you brought me into the wilderness of loneliness? Why do I have to be lonely? Why do I have to be by myself? Why have you brought me into this wilderness? Or God, why have you brought me into the wilderness of illness for me or for one of my family members or somebody I care about? Why have you brought us into this wilderness? Or why have you brought me into the wilderness of job loss where I don't have a way to provide for my family? Or God, why have you brought me into the wilderness of having a child that's rejecting you? Or why have you brought me into the wilderness of relational heartache? You know, all of these things, these times when we're in the wilderness, then we suffer. Well, listen to how Jesus answers these types of questions. This is an example. This is in John chapter 9, verses 2 through 3. And this is a situation where Jesus' disciples, they come across a blind man, and they ask him this question. And they say, Rabbi, which means teacher, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they see this bad thing that happened, and they say, well, so who did a bad thing to make him born blind? Was it that his parents sinned, or was it that he sinned? Well, this is Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So God's design was that this man was born without sight so that God's glory could be displayed. It's the same thing we see here in the book of Exodus. Verse 4 again of chapter 14 says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory. So suffering in your life, it shows off the glory of God. And that's why suffering in the Christian life is part of God's design. But here's the main point. Even though as a Christian, you're not completely saved yet. And that's why we still experience suffering. We're not completely saved yet. We're not in heaven. We're not in the promised land. But here's the second thing we need to see from this passage, that we are completely safe. That God is going to protect you if you're in Christ. So you may feel like you're about to break, but he's not going to let that happen. Look at chapter 13, verse 21, how he protects Israel here. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So God is taking care of them. He's not leaving them. He's not departing. He's protecting them. Look at chapter 14, verse 19, at what happens when the Egyptian army is approaching. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from behind them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up night without one coming near the other all night. So even though Israel isn't completely saved yet, they are completely safe. God is keeping Egypt from overtaking them. He's putting himself between them and between Egypt. And that's what Jesus does for us as believers. He keeps us safe. Not always physically safe. We're not promised that in this life, but spiritually safe. He's not going to let us be broken. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will sustain you to the end guiltless. So that's what we've been promised. You will ultimately be sustained. Your soul will be saved if you're trusting in Christ. So even in the midst of suffering, Christ will protect your soul. So you're not completely saved, but you are completely safe. Real quick, there's three additional things this passage tells us that lead us to that conclusion. So you, like me, probably struggle with this. Why am I going through this suffering in this life? Why am I not completely saved yet? And maybe wondering, is this going to break me? You know, how am I going to sustain under this pressure? How am I going to be okay here? You feel like your soul maybe is about to break. Well, here's three additional things that help us remember God is going to keep you safe if you're in Christ. And the first one is that God only gets that full glory that we talked about earlier if he actually saves you, right? So he set up the situation where as Christians we go through suffering, but he only gets glory for that if he actually saves us. So look at verse 17. He says, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after Israel. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen." So God brings Egypt against Israel on purpose so that he can defeat Egypt. If he doesn't defeat Egypt, then it's all pointless because he's not going to get any glory for that. So it just makes sense. If he's bringing this suffering into your life as a Christian, he's going to protect you because the whole purpose he does it is so he can get more glory. And that only happens if he protects you. So he's going to keep you spiritually safe because of that. But second, he tells you that if you're in Christ, you'll ultimately be saved in the end. And you can't go through danger now. You can't be unsafe now if you're going to end up being saved in the end. So in verse 13, Moses tells this to the people. He says, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." So, you know, you see Moses' confidence there. The fact that he can tell them, listen, you're going to be safe. That's because he knows that they're going to be saved in the end. And if you're going to be saved in the end, then he knows that they're going to be safe in the interim. It's the same thing for us as Christians. So when you struggle thinking that something is going to defeat you spiritually, so maybe some passing doubt about the gospel, whether this is all true, that happens to Christians often, or some suffering, or whatever's going on in your life, and you think, man, this is going to kill my soul. This is going to break me. This is going to take me away from the Lord. Well, you can trust that those things aren't going to do that. You can trust that God is going to keep you safe. And the best thing is in verse 13, Moses, it says, he said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." So we're supposed to turn our eyes in those situations and look at the Lord. He's the one that's going to save us. Well, look at the climax of this story in chapter 14, verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind, and all night made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." So God saves Israel. This is when he takes them finally out of Egypt, the center of this story. But the thing to see here is that it's not just a temporary salvation from Egypt. Look at what he does to the Egyptian army in verse 23 and following. "The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained." So God completely destroys this army. Look at that last sentence in verse 13 again. "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." And that's how it will be for us as Christians. So one day, you'll be completely saved. And these old enemies, these old sufferings, these old hardships, they will be gone. You will never see them again, the way that Israel won't see any of the Egyptians again. So think about those hardships we mentioned earlier. And we can plug them into verse 13. So the loneliness that you see in this life, there will come a day where you will never see that again. The illness that you see in this life, there will come a day where if you're in Christ, you will never see it again. The relational heartache that you see in this life, you will never see it again. Verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. So God has promised to completely save you in Christ. And so you know that he's going to keep you safe in the interim, because you know that you're going to be preserved in the end. And here's the final reason you can know that even though you're not completely saved, you're still completely safe. And that's this: everything we've been talking about, none of it's dependent on you. It's all dependent on the Lord. Look at verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." That verb "see" is important, because Moses doesn't tell them, "Work for the salvation that's about to happen. Try really hard for the salvation. Figure out a plan to make this salvation happen." He says that they will see their salvation. Israel is a spectator in this situation, right? And that's us. In Christ, we are spectators. We're not winning this salvation. We just have to see it. That's why when you become a Christian, the way you become a Christian is by placing faith in Jesus. It's by turning to one who did the stuff that you can't do on your behalf. You get to see your salvation the same way that Israel does here. Look at verse 14. "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." If you have started to realize what a sinful screw-up you are, then verses like this are music to your ears, right? This is a good verse. It's one of the best ones in Exodus. "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." When it comes to your salvation, you did nothing. God did everything, right? He's the one that's moving. You just get to watch it happen. So this is good to remember. When you're feeling tempted to despair because of your sin, when you're feeling tempted to despair because of suffering in your life, what you do at points like that, you don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to make excuses. You just need to be silent and point to Jesus, right? The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. And we see this in chapter 15. This is what we'll close with. Chapter 15 is just Israel's response to their salvation. So God saves them. They realize they didn't have anything to do with it. And so they write this song, and they sing this song to the Lord in chapter 15. So look at verse 1. They say, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." So they're responding in song because God has saved him. Look at verse 11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And the answer is no one. There's nobody like our God. He's the only one that can save us. He's the only one that deserves our worship. Look at verse 17. He says, "You will bring your people in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." So you're not completely saved yet in Christ, but your situation as a Christian, it's different than my parents' situation is with their house, right? My parents could have lost that house. They could have defaulted on that loan because it depended on them. Your salvation as a Christian does not depend on you. So it's Jesus that has signed off on that loan. He's the one that takes care of it. He's the one that preserves you. And so that's why we know that we'll be kept spiritually safe, even while we're in this wilderness between Egypt and the promised land.